Also, one more thing, the directories, the church directories are available. If you haven't picked up your church directory and you want to get in contact with people, you can go out in the fellowship hall and pick up a free one for your family. And then they're only $140 a piece after your free one. So take your free one. But if you can't afford the $140, we'll make a deal with you. Now, is that it? We got it all covered? Awesome. We're in the book of Deuteronomy here on Wednesday nights. And the word Deuteronomy itself means the second law. It doesn't mean that God gave one law and then he gave another different law. But Deuteronomy means the second time that God's law has been declared. Tonight we're in chapter 29. We're going to talk about the differences between hearers versus perceivers. Hearers versus perceivers. Now, as many of you know, at this point, as Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is penning these words, the entire nation of Israel, some 2 to 3 million strong, is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, poised to cross over opposite the city Jericho and to enter into that promised land. Now, 40 years earlier from that point, Moses had declared God's law to the recently freed Hebrew slaves from Egypt while they were encamped around Mount Sinai. That was when they first came out of Egypt, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law and all the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood. But 40 years later, a new generation had arisen, because that previous generation, all who were 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt, had died in the wilderness. They would not enter the promised land by faith. Early on, God said, go in, I've given it to you. And yet the people were afraid of the inhabitants. And so because they would not enter in, God swore they would never enter in. Those who were 20 years old and above eventually died in the wilderness. Well, now it's 40 years later. You have a new generation. Many of them had never heard God's word declared before, at least not to the entire congregation. And so now that new generation is receiving it here in the book of Deuteronomy. The major theme of Deuteronomy is our favorite word, obedience. Submission. Oh, don't we love to hear those words? Obedience, submission. Obey God's word, as we read in Deuteronomy, and you'll be blessed. But if you disobey God's word, you're going to be cursed. Last week, we ended up with chapter 28, with Moses calling Israel to be committed to keeping God's law. He instructed them, Moses said to them, once you cross over the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. And by the way, why is it that Moses was telling them what to do? Why wasn't Moses going to go in himself? He struck the rock. He disobeyed God, and God forbid him, therefore, from entering the promised land. So now he's giving them instructions on what they're to do once they enter in. He told them to hold this solemn assembly at this place where there is two hilltops and a mile between each of them. On one hilltop was Mount Ebal. On the other hilltop was Mount Gerizim. And there was a valley in between. Six tribes were to be up there on... Where's my little... Am I missing? Oh, yeah. Mount Ebal, and the other six tribes there on Mount Gerizim. Now, the Levitical priests were down there in the valley. There was no city, really, at that time there. There is now, and that's a modern-day picture of what's happening in Israel. But the Levitical priests were down there in the valley, and they were proclaiming the curses and also the blessings, curses of disobeying God's word, the blessings of obeying God's word. And it forms this wonderful natural acoustical theater to where somebody speaking down in the valley can be heard on either mountaintop. They began by declaring the curses from Mount Ebal. Also, they were to build a couple of things on Mount Ebal as well. Who remembers what they were? On Mount Ebal, they built two things. There was an altar, that was one, and the other, which apparently is the daily double question, is they built this huge monument with stones and they whitewashed them, and upon these monuments they wrote the commandments. The Ten Commandments, or maybe even the entire book of Deuteronomy, we don't know. But they were to write the law of God on that monument. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that the place where the monument was that declared God's law is also the place where the curses were declared? Because if you and I are trying to make it to heaven based on keeping the law, we are cursed where we sit. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is interesting, even to this day, you can't really tell in that picture, but on Mount Ebal, it's a very barren area. On Mount Gerizim, however, there's a lot of foliage. There's trees and there's growth. Because Mount Ebal represents for us the place of God's grace, whereas Mount Ebal represents the place of God's judgment. So they began to declare the blessings of keeping the law, the curses of keeping the law, and all the people were saying, amen, we agree with it. And by the way, when you say amen, you're saying, not only do I agree mentally, but I am committed now to doing it practically. And so that's what amen means. It means so be it. Let it be so in my life. Well, that brings us now to chapter 29. And in verses 1 through 8, Moses tells Israel, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. Do you know people like that? Oh, don't mention their names, but people that you no matter what you say to them, they just don't get it. Well, that's who Moses was dealing with. Verse 1, these are the words of the covenant, the agreement, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, which is there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, those great wonders. So how many signs and great wonders did God levy against Egypt and the false religious system of the Egyptians? How many? 10 of them, that's right. And so he said, you know, some of you are young enough, you know, you're under 20 at the time, and some of you can remember those awful, horrific things that took place there in the land of Egypt. Yet, verse 4, this is fascinating. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. In other words, you saw it, but you just didn't get it. They saw the power of those 10 plagues levied against Egypt, but they did not understand and perceive the spiritual significance, which is, if God is for you, who can be against you? So God did that. They saw those plagues, but they failed to then understand the spiritual principle that if God is for you, who can be against you? Notice in verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. How many of you want to be wearing clothes that you wore 40 years ago? And you keep wearing them because they just won't wear out. So how many years ago would be 40 years ago? Would that be 87? Yeah, 1980. Remember how, was it before that? Was it 77? 77, even worse, you know. I just remember the collars being, you know, really long down to almost the shoulders, the big long collars back in the 70s and all, and bell bottoms. You remember bell bottom jeans? And some of you are shaking your head because you're too young. You don't know. You're way too young. Yeah. And so, but imagine you would still have to be wearing, you know, 1977 hand-me-down clothes from your dad, you know, or your grandpa, for that matter, because they just wouldn't wear out. Led you in the wilderness, your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You know, they just don't make them like they used to, do they? Man, we wear out our shoes so quickly, especially as kids. I remember going through pairs of shoes once every month or two. So they saw how God had miraculously preserved their clothing and their sandals, yet they did not perceive the spiritual significance, which is, God is our sustainer. even in harsh environments. So they didn't understand the first thing, that God, that if God is for you, who can be against you? And also that God is our sustainer, even in harsh environments. Verse 6, the next one. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink. You didn't just eat what you normally ate and drank what you normally drank, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So it wasn't bread per se, nor the wine that they used to drink. What was it that they ate? Manna. What was it that they drank? Water from where? The rock. And we read in the New Testament, the rock which followed them was Christ. And so just they saw this miraculous. Moses strikes a rock, and it splits, and water comes gushing out enough to quench the thirst of 2 to 3 million people plus all their animals. And then another time, Moses was supposed to just speak to the rock, but he struck it again. But God was merciful. He cared about the thirst of the people again. Torrents of water came out. They all saw that. But they didn't understand it. What was God trying to say? It is this. God miraculously provides for our needs regardless of where we are. God provides. So the first one is that God protects. If God is for you, who can be against you? The second one is God sustains, even in harsh environments. The third one, God provides regardless of where you are. And then in verse 7, the next one, and when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle. And we conquered them. And they'd been wandering in the wilderness. They hadn't been training for war. They're just wandering in the wilderness, and God gave them the victory. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. They saw how God was fighting for them and gave them the victory, yet they still did not perceive its spiritual significance. That we, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Not only do we conquer, but then we also possess. The enemy is fighting against us, but we are victors in Jesus Christ, and we get to possess all that the enemy was trying to keep away from us. And so these wonderful five lessons, they had seen these wonderful, miraculous God things, yet they failed to perceive the significance behind it. That God loved them, and he was providing for them, protecting them, sustaining them, making them conquerors, and all these things. You know, we too, we see the hand of God every day. Yet sometimes we're just, we're blind and we don't perceive what the Lord is trying to teach us about himself. And that's why we read in Revelation over and over again in chapters 2 and 3, the messages, seven messages to the seven churches, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Because it's more than just hearing with our ears and seeing with our eyes. It's understanding. It's perceiving. It's perceiving what God is doing through his wonderful works toward us. Well, Israel didn't. They didn't get it. So in verse 4, again, as we read earlier, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Well, verse 4 there raises a question. You know what the question is? Let me read this again. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. So when you read that, whose fault does it seem to be that Israel did not perceive? It says the Lord has not given you a heart. Okay. Is that really what God is trying to say? Is that really what Moses was truly trying, or the Spirit through Moses trying to communicate? You know, you've seen all these miracles and you just don't get it, but you know what? It's all right because God has kept you from understanding. That can't be true, can it? Because the moment we begin to blame God for anything, we then find ourselves on a slippery slope. And as the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. When somebody finds fault with God, it's because that person is lying. They've lied to themselves and they're lying to others. Because the truth of the matter is, God is always, always right. And always, always good. Even in the hard things, God is good. So we have this one sentence, and be careful that you don't just build an entire doctrine based on one sentence, but we compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we put the whole pieces of the puzzle together, then we get a clearer picture. Let me ask you a question. Is there another incident in the Bible where people saw but did not perceive? Can anybody think of a place there, you know, in the Bible where people saw? Anybody have a scripture they can? Yeah, Matthew 13. Hey, good job. Let's look there at Matthew chapter 13. Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. Turn to the right of your Bible. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. Jesus had been speaking to the people in parables. Massive crowds were following him at this time. Hundreds, sometimes thousands. Remember at one time he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? And when he taught the multitudes, he did not teach plainly, but he taught in parables. Stories of common occurrences, but yet had a deeper underlying spiritual truth. And he would teach in parables, but yet most of the people would go away. They'd hear the story, a farmer, a sower goes out to sow seed, a farmer planting seed and falls on 4 different types of soils. And, oh, that's a nice story. Yeah, I've seen that happen. In fact, there's a guy over there, he's casting seed. Wow, this must mean something. Well, have a good day, goodbye, and they go home. But then Jesus had the disciples and those who walked with him, those that were close to him. Notice what they did here in verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Because the disciples realized, hey, these people aren't getting it. And maybe, Lord, it's your approach. Yeah, like you're going to question Jesus on his approach. So, but they were. Why are you doing this? They're obviously not getting it. And he answered, verse 11, and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. Now, this is not talking in the context here, not talking about physical blessings. This is talking about spiritual, scriptural, biblical knowledge, understanding and perceiving spiritual truth. If you have the knowledge of some spiritual truth, then God is going to give you more. More and more and more. But then he says, but to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So there's some who have very little, if any, knowledge of spiritual things. They just don't perceive. And they go away. And whatever they have is gone. Therefore, because of this, verse 13, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see. It's their fault, not God's fault. They see, but they don't see. They don't get it. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For, here it is, the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. They just don't want to hear it. And if this isn't an indictment against our culture today when it comes to Bible study, I don't know what is. This is such an apt indictment against our culture when it comes to Bible study. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Their televisions are burning brightly. And they are busy doing 150,000 other things that just don't matter. So their eyes have closed, lest, because if they'd open them, they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. And then he said to the disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Okay, So in that context, which is a living example of what Moses said, you know, God has not given you the ability to perceive. Well, here we have the reason why. It's not that God forced them to not perceive. It's just that the people just did not want to know. They didn't want to. They heard the lesson, they heard the parable, and then they went their merry way. But those who did want to know, the disciples, they came asking questions. The difference between hearing and perceiving is perceiving people have inquiring minds. They want to know. Remember that commercial for the Inquirer? Inquiring minds want to know. Well, they ask questions. They want more answers. The disciples said, what did you mean by that parable? Why was it only the disciples asked? Why not the multitudes? Why didn't somebody raise their hand and say, that's a nice story, but how does that apply to our lives? If they had, Jesus would have told them. But one thing I realize about the Lord, he will not force himself upon anybody. He will not force anybody to know and to understand. But if we want to, if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we find. If we knock, then the door shall be open to you. So there are those who are hearers, and then there are those who are perceivers. Hearers, those who are hearers only, they hear, they go away, and they don't think much more about it. The problem with those who are hearers only is they are self-deceived. Notice what we read in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. The great deception of the hearer only is, well, I heard that, so now I'm spiritual. I went and heard the lesson, and now I'm good to go. No. Those people remain stuck in their spiritual growth because they don't seek to understand, therefore they're not doing the word. Whereas perceivers, they do grow. They seek for understanding. And God grants them understanding. Then they're able to go forth and do what God's word says. So the big difference between the hearer only and perceiver is the perceivers have an inquiring mind. Moses, however, was leading a congregation of those who were simply hearers only. And that's why they just didn't get it. Now, verses 9 through 29, we read that this covenant applies to everyone. Verse 9, therefore, keep the words of this covenant. So yeah, you don't get it, so you don't have perception. If you did perceive, you'd want to keep the covenant, but yet you have no perception. Therefore, I'm just telling you, you need to keep the covenant. You may cuss and fuss and ask why. Bottom line is, keep the covenant. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant, do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, the tribes, the elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may, all of you, the whole entire camp there, may enter into covenant agreement with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he spoke to you, and just as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this covenant that God, that Moses declared to Israel was for everyone, regardless of their social status, their gender, their age. In fact, not just for Israel, but this covenant applies to all who are born under this covenant, which is every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. Aren't you glad that we can become born again under the new covenant? Well, we're all born under sin, under the law, but we can become born again through the new covenant, that which God had prophesied about in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with Israel and with the house of Judah. Jesus inaugurated it there in Matthew chapter 26. He said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That new agreement, no longer is it the soul who sins shall surely die, but now is whoever shall believe in me will not perish but has everlasting life. And finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, how God has made us, he's speaking of himself and his ministry, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, like the old covenant, the Ten Commandments and all, but of the Spirit. The letter kills. That's all the law can do is condemn us. It's perfect and right, but we are not. So the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's the new covenant we're under. Because you and I believe in Jesus, we are under the new covenant. But with Israel and with the rest of the world, until a person receives Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they're still under the old covenant. Verse 14, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord your God, as well as with him who is not here today with us. So this ongoing covenant from generation to generation throughout the entire world. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So I'm making this covenant with you. You know, I am the Lord your God. You shall not worship any other gods but me. Remember, you came out of Egypt and it was full of false gods. You went through these other pagan lands full of false gods. So I'm commanding you to keep my covenant lest, verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the other gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness and wormwood, poison, disease. See, here's the problem with false gods. False gods appeal to the lusts of the flesh. Sorcery, the pagan practice of sorcery, the original Greek word is pharmakia, from which we get our word drugs from. Sorcerers in the past would use chemicals to alter their consciousness in a desire to have contact with the abode of the dead. They saw these chemicals, these hallucinogens, as a gateway to the other side. And you know what? They were right. Oh, they weren't speaking to dear dead Aunt Edna. They're actually speaking to demons and didn't realize it. Now, today, you talk to your average drug addict, your drug user, or drunkard, and they'll deny that they're trying to have a gateway to the other side. You say, you realize what you're doing. You're lining yourself up with evil. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm just, you know, having fun. I'm just, you know, numbing my brain for a while. But they fail to realize that they're actually committing sorcery. And they are opening themselves up to a Pandora's box that really is very difficult to close. And so God says, don't have anything to do with that. Don't dabble in sorcery. And also the other false gods that were out there that appealed to the sexual lusts and desires of the flesh. People that would go and indulge in sex acts underneath the Asherah pole or whatever it was. Venereal disease was rampant throughout these places. And God says, I don't want you to be like that. My law says, one man, one woman, in heterosexual monogamous marriage until death do you part. That's how it's to be. That's safe sex right there. Any other sex is dangerous. And so these other gods appealing to the lust of the flesh, and God knows you go down that path, it's bitterness and it's wormwood, it's going to kill you. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Yeah, that's nice to hear God's word, but it doesn't apply to me. Those are the hearers only. You know the typical, you know, the characterization of the typical Southern Christian. They come to church on Sundays, and then they live like the devil the rest of the week. Well, that's what he's talking about here. It's not just a southern thing, by the way. It's all over. People saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. I follow my heart. You just got to follow your heart. Follow my heart. What does Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I do not want to follow my heart. I need God's word to lead me because my heart will lead me astray. And that's why he's saying you need to perceive these things. You need to believe these things. Walk in these things lest you be deceived and led astray. And, you know, somebody who follows their heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though a drunkard could be included with the sober. It just doesn't fit. You cannot have peace with God by following the dictates of your heart. Verse 20, the Lord gives stern warning to those who follow the dictates of their hearts. The Lord would not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a land from afar would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the foreigners, here's what they would say, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. It's like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord did overthrow in his anger and his wrath. We read about that overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain there around the Dead Sea. We read about that in Genesis. So here the Lord is saying, I'm going to judge that rebellious, I follow my heart sort of attitude by causing their land to become desolate. By the way, there have been times in Israel's history where the land has been desolate, just a horrible desert area, especially during the 16th and 17th century under the Turkish Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Turks, who ruled over that region, levied specifically, I think it was specifically against Israel, they levied a tree tax. If you owned a piece of land, you were taxed upon however many trees you had standing on your land. Well, guess what all the landowners did? They cut down their trees so that they wouldn't be taxed. And really, that was the goal of the Ottoman Turks. They realized that without trees, no oxygen, the humidity levels would go way down and it would become very dry, very barren, and it would become a desert. And that indeed happened. From about the 17th century all the way until May 14th, 1948, when the United Nations did the only right thing they've ever done, they announced the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. At that point, the Jews in the land began reforesting many of those areas, and it changed everything. The annual rainfall increased, and what was once a barren, horrible Megiddo Valley has become one of the most fruitful agricultural places on the planet. In fact, some of you remember the funeral of Princess Diana. Those flowers were directly from Israel, from the Megiddo Valley. And that's the prophecy that we read about in the Old Testament, how the desert shall bloom forth as a rose, blossom and bloom, and fruit trees abundantly. And we are seeing that happening today. But during the days of barrenness, the foreigners would marvel at Israel. And they would, all the nations, verse 24, would say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, well, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger, in wrath, and great indignation, cast them into another land as it is this day. And that happened when the Assyrians came and attacked Israel in the north, and then 100 or so years later, when the Babylonians came from the east and attacked Judah and Jerusalem, all the survivors were taken captive for many years. And then finally, when the Jews did come back, they were there for a few hundred years. And then in 70 AD, the Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem. The survivors scattered throughout the world, Jews everywhere. And Israel was void of Jews until May 14th, 1948. Verse 29 is really fascinating. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So God has secret things. How are we going to know them? Now, there are, of course, some things that are the Lord's knowledge only, and he is not going to share it. We couldn't handle it anyway. You know, that whole you can't handle the truth sort of thing. There's things that God knows that we cannot handle. But there are some things that God has knowledge that he would like to give and will give it to us if we do what? If we ask. If we don't just relegate ourselves to hearers only, but we decide to be perceivers. God, you know stuff, and I want to know it. So I'm going to seek you, trusting you're going to reveal stuff to me. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Moses was warning Israel, don't just be a hearer only, be a perceiver, so that you'll know why it's important to do these things, and therefore you'll want to do these things that the Bible says. In fact, we read that in James chapter 1, verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, that's a perceiver. You know, those who, when, like tonight, you hear the Bible study and you go home and you read over it again. Or maybe you think, well, I don't know if John really handled that portion of Scripture very well, but maybe another pastor has. I'm going to go online, I'm going to download, or I'm going to go to this podcast of Pastor Joe Foscht or Damian Kyle or John Corson or Skip Heitzig. Those are my four favorites that I listen to all the time. I'm going to listen to these guys and hear their take on it. I'm sure they'll do a better job. But the perceivers are those who want to know and keep wanting to know and keep asking, keep seeking, keep searching, and then they get it. But he who continues in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What a promise. Now, again, we are under a new covenant, one of grace. But still, we know that God's grace saves us. It's been said that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's true, right? But true saving faith is never alone. It will always be accompanied by good works. And if somebody has faith, but they're not producing works, they're not the perceivers who go forth and do, then you got to wonder if what James says is true in James 2, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, we're saved by grace. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You're going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, by God's grace, by simply believing in Jesus. But true saving faith will never be alone. It will always be followed by good works. That's why in the very next verse of Ephesians 2, in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So tonight, in the few minutes we have left, I'd like to ask us, are we showing evidence that we're truly saved? Are we hearers only, or are we showing evidence? Here's some some questions that will reveal whether or not we're showing evidence. Do I really want to keep God's word, or am I satisfied with just hearing it once in a while? Number two, do I really want to spend time with Jesus, or am I satisfied with just going to services? Number three, do I have a heart of worship, or is the music time something that I wish would be shorter or maybe just do away with altogether? Number four, do I have a heart to give to God, or am I keeping God's blessings all to myself? Number five, do I serve the Lord and his people with my time, talents, and treasures, or am I content to just let everybody else do the work? The difference between hearers only and perceivers. Again, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, but saving faith will never be alone. It will always be accompanied by good works. So, in closing, let's pray tonight that we will keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, so that God can help us to perceive, so that we will go forth and want to do these good works that he's prepared for us. Father, we thank you for tonight and for the opportunity to draw near to you, the opportunity to read about you. Lord, we know that you are indeed the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law, and that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us while we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We realize, Lord, that you have knowledge that you want to make available to us, and it will be ours if we're seeking, if we're like the disciples and we just simply want to know. And so, Father, give us that inquiring mind. Give us, Lord, that desire to want the things, the information that you have. Lord, that we would not just be hearers only, but we'd be doers of your word. That we'd be blessed as we seek to do your word, knowing, Lord, that you're right and that these things are written for our blessing, not for our burden, not to restrict us, but to set us free so that we can enjoy the life they've called us to enjoy, and especially that our eternity might be that much more better. And so thank you for tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, may the Lord